Well, now it is lovely to be with you. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your holy word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit caused it to be written for our learning. And we thank you that your word speaks to us today just as surely and powerfully as it did in Ezra's day. And we ask you that your Holy Spirit may take your word, apply it to our own hearts in a way that encourages our faith and deepens our love for you and gives us a bigger vision of who our God is and his love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You've got some notes on Ezra chapter 1 and all of the four talks over this weekend. They're really just heading notes, but they'll show you where we're going. Well, we need to understand that originally Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and were only latterly in Christian history actually divided into two books. And why Ezra? Because Nehemiah is much the better known of the two books, but actually the story goes together, and it's the story of God restoring the church of the Old Testament after a terrible period of judgment brought on by their own willful disobedience over a long period of time. And Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of how God brought his people back to the land of Israel, built the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem. And Ezra chapter 6 tells us, 1 to 6, tells us the first part of that story, the return after 70 years in exile. If I've tried to, because it's a bit, the history is a bit complicated, I've put some stuff down on a separate sheet for you, and you might just like to look quickly at that now. If you look at the timeline, the one kind of date that you need to remember in the Old Testament, if 1066 is the one date you need to remember in British history, there's two dates in the Old Testament. One is about 1000, the reign of David. And the other one is 586, which was the biggest tragedy for the people of God in the Old Testament. Do you remember that Nebuchadnezzar marched into Jerusalem and said, I've had enough, and he took the bulk of the population into exile. He completely destroyed the temple and the city. The place was in utter ruins. And God had predicted this for more than 100 years. Through the prophets warned his people that they weren't taking his word seriously, and that if they persisted in that, no earthly security could actually defend them from the powers around them, and that they would know God's judgment, but that he wouldn't give up on them, and 70 years later he would bring them back. Now, Ezra tells us the story of the coming back in 538. And if you just turn over your the page of your Bible from Ezra chapter 1 to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you will find that the decree from the king to bring from Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the people to go back and rebuild the temple is mentioned at the end of Chronicles. So Ezra carries on the story and tells it us specifically. Notice that I've said to you there are three returns. They come in three stages. Look at C on the time on the history page sequence. First one, 538. Second, 458, which is Ezra 7 to 10, and the third one, 445 BC, which is Nehemiah 1 to 13. And actually, in the middle of all that is the story of Esther, 580 to thereabouts, 580 and onwards. So why Ezra? We've seen that it's a neglected book, but why particularly Ezra? Bruce Walk, a great Old Testament scholar, says in his Old Testament theology, he says, it's a story that needs to be told and God's people are not hearing it. It's a story of the restoration of the church. It's a story of new beginnings. It's a story of God blessing again his people after a period of judgment. And the key verse in Ezra, if you like to turn there with me, is Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. But now for a brief moment, by the way, I'm using the English Standard Version in case you think it's a bit different. But now for a brief moment, favor is being shown by the Lord to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and in Jerusalem. It's a story of the revival of the church. And it's beautifully put by Ezra in the verse I've just read. To brighten our eyes. That's the Hebrew word literally for reviving, which means to bring about new life and such a revival that instead of feeling like this, you know, first thing early on a Monday morning, feeling spiritually like this, to be Ireland's rugby team has won the World Cup. Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, but spiritually. And Ezra, it was probably Ezra who wrote this himself, but Ezra saying, God has revived us. He's given us bright eyes. We've experienced his grace and his steadfast love. We've had new beginnings, and God has kept his promise, and so on. And the church, after a period of decline and decay and discouragement and judgment, has known God's hand of blessing. Now, brothers and sisters, let's pause for a moment and think. The church in the West needs God's restoration. I know you belong to a good church, and I trust you're seeing people come to know Jesus Christ and be added to your number. There are many good stories around of that. But against the huge materialistic and secular tide in the West, the church is not winning. Jim Packer, who taught me at theological college as long ago as in the 1980s, said he believed the church in the West was under God's judgment for manifold disobedience. You've only got to look at the synods and to see what some Christian leaders are saying. They don't hold by the teaching of the Bible, uncommitted to the truth of God's word, to see that the church needs reviving and restoring. Unless we point the finger like that, we forget that when you point a finger, three fingers point back at you. Which one of us is as keen a Christian or as faithful a Christian or takes all the opportunities God gives us as well as we should? Don't we need reviving too? And if you come at the beginning of this week and you said, yes, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to serve you more. I want a deeper love for you. I want to be more serious about my Christian life. I want you to be really Lord of my life. And I want to be the kind of person that's used by you and not waste my years. The book of Ezra is for you because it tells us what God does when he revives his people. Okay. So Ezra and Nehemiah covers best part of 100 years of history, and actually the end of Old Testament history, after which there's a great gap until the Lord came. More about that later. So if God is going to revive his people, what do you think is the first thing that he does? Well, the very first thing that God does in reviving his people, and this has always been true in histories of great blessings for the church in revival times, is that people begin to see God again and to see who he is. So Ezra, in telling the story, it's terrific. I mean, it's the way to tell a believing story, isn't it? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. It was wonderful. Thank you, musicians, for both the songs, but one of the songs, Awake, Awake, O Zion, for Our God Reigns, couldn't have sung anything more relevant, because that's the truth of Ezra chapter 1, is Our God Reigns. He's in control. And although at the moment before they returned, they were slaves, and some of them may have been upwardly mobile slaves, like Nehemiah, doing quite well in the land of captivity. Nonetheless, as Ezra says in chapter 9, the bit I read, they were still slaves. They were still far away from home in a land where they were captives. And they were captives by the superpower of the day. And humanly speaking, it was unlikely that they would ever be set free. Humanly speaking, impossible, actually. Why should they ever be able to get back to their land? Except for one thing, God had promised that he would do it. And lo and behold, Ezra says, I lived through the time when God kept his promise, because God reigns. And it's a funny thing, says Ezra, really, implied in what he's saying. It's a funny thing that the world thinks Cyrus reigns, but I want to tell you, Cyrus actually became an instrument of God, because our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he keeps his covenant promise. Now, if you could go to the sheet again, and if you could help me and just, somebody, when you find a verse, read it out and read it out loud, so everybody can join in. I've given you a list of the prophecies fulfilled that Ezra is talking about when he says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And there's some other prophecies as well. You can see I put down a number in Jeremiah, and I've put down a key one in Isaiah 2. So could somebody please read Isaiah 44, verse 28. When you find it. Isaiah 44, 28. First to find it, please shout it out.
He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid.
Okay, and the next verse.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them.
Okay. It was Isaiah 44. What did I say? 8? It's 28. Somebody like to read that?
That was the first one we did.
Yeah. Could you read it again, please?
Sure. He said to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Okay. He will save Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and let the temple of its foundation be laid.
Okay. So 150 years earlier, our Isaiah had prophesied Cyrus by name. He would be God's shepherd. He would be used by him. See, God can use even unbelievers for his purposes. It doesn't mean they're saved or delivered by his grace, but it means that God reigns. Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your fountain shall be laid. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Cyrus was reading that prophecy of Isaiah, and because he was influenced by it, he decided to do it. Well, I think that's pure speculation. I think that much more likely what is happening is that Cyrus is a smart political cookie, and he knows he had a huge empire. That stretched over the known world, really. And how are we going to keep all these people in tow? The Babylonian Empire had extended further victories, but how are we going to keep these people you know, faithful and loyal. And he realized that an awful lot of people had been taken away in captivity and people's temples had been burned. And I think Cyrus, although he may have had a special, I was going to say affection for the God of Israel, but that's perhaps too strong a word, but a special respect probably for the God of Israel. No, that, but he was a polytheist, and he basically wanted all the gods of all the people to pray for him and for his son. And he thought the best way to actually keep people loyal is to be nice to them and send them home so that they owe me something. So it was a smart move, and if you look at the Cyrus cylinder, which is in the British Museum, you'll see that was the kind of motivation behind it. And he writes it to the Jewish people in a way that particularly bigs up their faith and their belief and gives them an opportunity. But behind all this political maneuvering and wise political stance, Ezra says that it's God who moved his heart. It was God who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Our God reigns, and he keeps his covenant promises. He's a God of his word. He's a God that can be trusted. And he is, as he promised, he hasn't given up on his people. He's redeeming and restoring a people to be his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. He's bringing them back. And he works through human history to achieve his purpose. Even through unbelievers. You know, one of the things that I think that Christians need to get back into the vocabulary more and more these days, the word providence, is to look for God's sovereign hand in history and to realize that in the end, God's purpose is to build a people for his own possession, to save the people that he's planned to save from eternity and to bring them to glory. Nothing on the earth can actually hinder. God's ultimate purpose is to redeem a people by the blood of the Lord Jesus for his glory and for their good, and to his praise, cannot be hindered by human maneuvering. And the most powerful people on earth, though they think otherwise and think they don't need God or don't recognize him, Ezra says, look up, you people of faith, and see what God has done. Against all human odds, Cyrus' heart was turned. And he issued a decree, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns, wherefore be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Commentators not sure what that verse means. Is it just that the Jews that would stay behind because they were too old or too infirmed, or was just too much of an effort, or they had too many commitments, or they just didn't have the courage to do the long, dangerous journey and go to a land in a mess? Was it simply they who were called upon to produce the finances and the support to enable the brave ones to go home? Well, actually, most commentators, and I think this is right, most good commentators think that actually there was such a movement of God that unbelievers in Persia were actually helping the Jewish people go home in accord with the decree of the king. So he was saying, you know, if you can help these people off on their journey to rebuild their house, their temple to the Lord, you help them. Isn't that extraordinary? It wouldn't, if you bring that up to date and think, I know of lots of cases where unbelievers have helped the church, given money or resources or knowledge or information, is sometimes really surprisingly. I can think of one man who is not a believer, whom I went to talk to about his own situation, handed me a check for £1,000 for my trouble to go and see him. And I said, no, the gospel's free. I don't take money for the gospel. And he said, no, give it to the church then. Give it to the church. I'm glad to support the church in what you do. He's a non-believer. It's sorry, isn't it? I mean, because God is sovereign and can overrule in all sorts of human situations. And I want to ask you, is in a world where our government, let's be frank, is in absolute shambles, isn't it? I mean, the whole nation doesn't know whether it's possible to believe any politicians about anything. We seem to be incapable of making any serious decisions. The world is a dangerous place in which to live. You know, we were 10 minutes away, according to President Trump, from the possible escalation of the beginning of a Middle East war yesterday. It's a dangerous place to live. And you and I need to lift up our eyes and our hearts and see it's our God reigns. It isn't Trump who reigns, or Putin, or anybody else, or Theresa May, or the EU. It's God who reigns. And his purposes are undefeatable. And if we're on his side, well, that's the right side to be on, isn't it? There may be discouragements, may be hard. It may be sometimes difficult to see that. But here is a God who put it into the heart of Cyrus to do the unthinkable. And look what Ezra tells us. He energizes, stirs up, and motivates his people to do his will for their joy. Because the God who stirred up Cyrus against all odds is the God who stirred up his people to have a vision to do what he wanted them to do, and brighten their eyes and enable them to return to Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Did they go because they were brave? Did they go because it was just a way of escape? Well, they were brave, and it was a way of escape, but that isn't why they went. They went because God stirred them up and strengthened them to actually take this adventure of faith and this risk of faith. It was God who enabled them to do that. Our God reigns. And he providentially provides for his people in amazing ways. I've already mentioned how maybe not just Jewish neighbours, but other neighbours as well were supporting them in their journey. But even more at the end, this extraordinary list of temple contents, which haven't been destroyed, but were all listed and given back. The temple had been destroyed, all the valuable stuff taken out of it, had all been hoarded away in Persia, and now all listed and carefully given back. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? It's an amazing story of a pagan ruler taking that much trouble to encourage people to go back to Jerusalem. And it's a story, as I've said, against the odds. Well, if that's what Ezra says to us, first of all, that when God wants to revive his people, the first way he does it is to give them a bigger vision of himself and to stir them up to see what he's doing and to show them his steadfast love by providential overruling. When we think of God's providence in our lives, it's true, isn't it, that we can't second guess it. Lindsay and I recently thought God was doing something particularly wonderful in a particular direction in relation to our daughter and our son-in-law and their family. And we second-guessed what God was going to do, and he hasn't done that at all. But actually, he will do. He will work out his purpose for them, and we need to keep trusting. But we see God's providence, don't we, much better when we look back over our lives. You know, when Adam was asking me the question this morning, I thought, gosh, isn't it amazing? As a little boy of 7, God put in my heart to go into the ministry. It certainly wasn't my own idea. And how he has brought me through to that conviction and helped me in the ministry over 45 years and led me to a parish where I met the love of my life. you know, could have gone to a number of different parishes. Isn't it? I mean, isn't God good? And I hope that you look back over your Christian life, however long and short, and actually recognize where some of you, if you're anything like me, where some of your prayers maybe that you prayed earnestly and were disappointed God didn't answer, hasn't been answered because God delivered you from what you wanted at the time. You know, I think of when I was a student, I fell in love with somebody and it didn't work out and I knew it wasn't the right thing and she did too and I called it off. And I said, Lord, I'm really disappointed because I don't want to go into ministry on my own. I'm not that sort of person. And when I went off to a parish and a few years later, I discovered the love of my life. And I said, thank you, Lord, you didn't answer that prayer back then. Thank you, Lord, what you delivered me from. And we need to begin to try and see and look for God's providences in our lives, but actually look up and trust him for the uncertainties of today and tomorrow. So this first step in reviving and renewing God's people is for them to see God again. And the most important thing, if you forget everything else I say this weekend, most important thing is that you meet with God this weekend in your own heart and you talk to him and you ask him to revive you and refresh you and give you a bigger vision of him, that you may see his glory and his greatness and power in a new and fresh and new way. It is extraordinary, isn't it, how God rules and overrules. I mean, the ultimate expression of that, as you and I know, because we live this side of the cross, is the cross of our Lord Jesus. Secular powers and religious powers did their best, or rather their worst, to reject and crucify the Son of God. And yet, what does Peter preach on the first Christian sermon on Pentecost, Day of Pentecost? God had ordained that his son should suffer and die for us. God worked through all that mess. He worked out your salvation and mine because of the faithfulness of his beloved son. Well, let's try and earth what we've been thinking about in the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to two. Actually, I'm going to, just so I know you're still awake with me, for 2 minutes, we just push the coffee on, just 10 minutes. Is that okay? Is that all right? You're very nice. Okay. Just buzz together and say the truths we've been learning from the Old Testament, because remember, sometimes in history and in story, the Old Testament encapsulates the spiritual principles of the new that we see more clearly. Okay? So they very often illustrate the key points. Now, if you were going to illustrate the points I've been made by some New Testament verses, where would you look? Buzz to your neighbor. Okay, you can talk on over coffee. Let me draw your attention to two verses. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that the 70 years, by the way, can be looked at in two ways. The first deportations were 605 and 538, 70 years approximately later, or the destruction of the temple in 586. The temple was rebuilt in 515. Again, 70 years, either way you look at it. And God kept his promise, he said, in 70 years I'll bring you back. Okay, look at Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Somebody like to read it, please? Because for once the NIV is a better translation than the ESV. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Okay. There's a lot that's amazing in those two verses, but do you see the phrase, he is head over all things for the church? He is head over everything for the church? And the risen Lord Jesus exercises his sovereignty primarily for the church, for the well-being of you and me and the well-being of his people. so that God's purposes for you and me and for his people will be worked out. It's fantastic truth, and the resurrection displays that. And Christ's risen sovereign power is exercised for the benefit of his people. I'd love to, maybe I will tell you a very short story, but we wanted, when I was in Harold Wood, we wanted to do some youth work with the with kids who were going by the church every day from school. There was a growing problem in the secondary school. We had established youth work of our own, but not this extra sort of non-church youth work. We didn't have the space in our buildings to do it. But there was a hall across the road, which was owned by the government, and they decided to sell it for £1 million because they were, at the time, they were most cash-strapped borough council in the whole of the UK. And we came up with this plan to ask them, would they rent it to us? And I went with them. I said, we'll provide a youth worker. We'll look after the bookings in the hall as long as they're not hostile to the Christian faith. But would you give it to us for £1 a year? And I can still remember them looking at us. But do you know that we got it? We got it for £5 a year for 20 years from the government. And when that happened, we then said, I said, just one other thing to ask you. He said, he looked at me over his glasses. He said, okay, you've got the whole, he said, but we're going to build on the car park, and we'll get the money back from the car park that you rotten lot have taken away from us by, you know, so. I said, well, there's just one other thing I wanted to ask. Could you give us half the car park? And he said, what? He looked at me over his eye. I can still see him saying, Vicar, don't push your luck. And then what did they do? I said, we only need half of it, but we have a problem with parking and so on and so forth. They did a survey on the car park, and they found that 50 years previously, mains drains had been laid right across the car park. And they could only build on half of it. And, do you know, when we learn that as a church, when you kind of go out on adventure and trust God, you find that God is there before you. It's amazing. God's extraordinary providence. For us to try and step out hesitatingly, diffidently, uncertainly, but to want to reach a lost generation with the good news of the gospel, we find God providentially is at work before that. Main strains enabled us to have the car park. So we've got the hole in the car park. Anyway, there you go. Exercise is sovereignty for the church. One other thing, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good
work. So with all the energy you have in you, work out the salvation that God has given you by grace. Work it out in practical terms. The trust that you've used to save you, to bring you into God's kingdom, go on exercising it in daily trust, weekly, monthly, yearly trust in God. And handing over your life to him that he may use you. But as you do that, you understand it is God who is stirring you up to do that and enabling you to do that. It's a fantastic statement, actually, of what we see in practice here in Ezra chapter 1. So you can see there's just two examples of New Testament connection. But may God stir us up to see more clearly how great God is. How he can be trusted and should be trusted in the ups and downs of life. I love the illustration of Corrie ten Boom, that great saint of God who lived through concentration camp. And she said, sometimes in life is like a tapestry rug, and sometimes we see the jumble of colours on one side, but God sees the pattern on the other. And it's faith that says, God, we trust you have a pattern. We do believe you. We know your purposes are being worked out. You've shown your love for us on Calvary is true. Help us to trust you more. And as we do that, we'll find our spiritual eyes to uprightness. May that be true of each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would take your word and apply it to our own hearts and lives, that we may know a little reviving, that we may know a spiritual eye brightening time when we see you more clearly and trust you more really, and learn to love you more as we realize that your purposes are great and that you do reign, and that your purposes for us and for all your children who love you and belong to you cannot be thwarted and will not be thwarted. So give us eye brightened faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Mm-hmm.